prepare for serving of the communion table. That last song we sang, fighting a battle, and then I fix my eyes on Jesus, and then it says that we know how the story ends, I'll be with him again. Really captures, in essence, many of what words that I wanted to share with you this morning. I was reminded over this break, as much of a break as it wasn't, I was sick last Saturday, and I was reminded of the curse and the effects of sin upon mankind and in its many forms, whether it be a broken down vehicle or weather or sickness, disease, and then ultimately we know death is a result of the curse. And it reminded me of the song we sing at Christmas, Joy to the World. And the third verse goes like this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. We're going to celebrate this morning the Lord's Supper, communion table, symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken and bruised, pierced for our sins. He took our place. He was our substitute, as we've heard recently and often. And we're going to celebrate his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins, a new covenant, it says in Matthew. So we are called to remember. Remember that the curse has been, is being reversed, and will be stamped out. So we will see him again. I was also reminded just yesterday, sitting in my living room alone, Anne's been taking care of her parents, and looking at our Christmas tree with no lights on, and man, the joy was gone. It's just a tree, no lights. And I realize it's the anticipation of Christmas that makes it exciting. Of what's to come, and the fact that the kids were coming home, and there would be gifts around the tree, and we'd have just a wonderful time of fellowship, and there's this anticipation. And Matthew 26 really does spell that out for us, because Jesus says to his disciples, as he used these elements to remind them, he said at the end of the passage, until the day when I drink new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's an anticipation that we have. So this is not just a reminder of the fact that the curse has been reversed, stamped out, eradicated, but that we have an anticipation of looking forward to the reunion with our Savior. The restoration of all things that we've lost will be made new. And so as we partake this morning, I want us just to be reminded again that we are being reminded the curse has been reversed. And someday the fulfillment of that reverse is going to be experienced when we see Jesus again, as we've just sung in song. I ask Jason Grossman if he would pray for the element of the bread. Thank God for the body that was broken for us.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather here this morning, Lord, to take communion, Lord, I pray that you just impress it upon our hearts, Lord, to find comfort in knowing that you are merciful and that you sent Christ to this earth to die for us. And his body was broken for us. And as we take this, Lord, we look to the hope that we have that one day these broken bodies that we have now will be made new. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes, Mark Pavkov, if he would also give thanks to the Lord for the blood that was poured out for us.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you and thank you, Lord, for this time of remembrance to come together, Lord. Remember how you came to earth, Lord, as a baby so many years ago, Lord, to live a perfect life that we could not live, Lord, that you could take our punishment for us on your cross, Lord. Lord, thank you for your blood that was shed for us, Lord, that forgives us of our sins, Lord, that we can wash our robes white because of your blood that was shed. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice for us by which we can have forgiveness of sins. Lord, as we take this cup this morning, and remember, Lord, we just pray that we would be encouraged just to live a life that you've called us to, Lord, just to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, and pray this in Jesus' name.
As we prepare to take the bread, just a reminder, this is for believers. If you're here today and you have not placed your faith in Christ, we'd ask that you'd refrain. However, we'd also invite you to consider. And we read Romans 10 this morning, and it said that if you confess and believe, that you will be saved. And so we invite you to do that, to know that the curse of sin upon your life can be eradicated, and the bondage that we've been in can be taken away. We ask the guys to come as we partake of the bread. It says in Matthew that as Jesus was eating with his disciples, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In like manner also, he took the cup and said that this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We partake today to be reminded that our sins are forgiven, that we can stand before God, righteous and accepted.
Thank you.
And so this blood reminds us of the sins forgiven, but also of the anticipation that someday we're going to do this again. I don't know what that's going to look like in the kingdom of God, but we're going to do it again someday with God, and let's anticipate that. So take and do this in remembrance of him. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for the cost of your son, Jesus. Help us never to grow weary or tired or too familiar with the fact that this message of the good news, this gospel that Jesus, God, your son, came and offered his life on behalf of our sins in our place so that we could have your righteousness. Lord, thank you for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the promise that we have that we can spend eternity with you and that you will dwell among us and we will be with you. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. This morning we'll be continuing our study, going back to Acts. We will be in Acts chapter 13. If you're using one of the Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, it is on page 866. Acts chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you and thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We thank you for this text and just the example it is of the local church coming together and praying and fasting, Lord, and sending out people from their midst, Lord, to spread your word among the nations, Lord. And we just think of this morning of those in our church who have done that, Lord, who have felt your call and gone out, Lord, and are in the field proclaiming the good news, Lord, to spread your church among every tribe and tongue and nation, Lord. We think of the islands among the Amdu people in Papua New Guinea, Lord, the Rices in Slovakia and the Rondis in Mexico, Lord, the Webers in Belgium. Lord, we pray for each of them and the work that they're doing, Lord. We thank you for the calling they've received from you, Lord. We just pray that you would strengthen them for their work, even as we begin this new year, Lord. I pray that you encourage them, Lord, as they face challenges in the ministry, Lord, as they just face just everyday life living among the people, Lord, that they're serving and working with and preaching towards. I just pray that you would encourage them in their work, Lord. I just pray that your word would go forward. Lord, we pray for Jenny Stevenson as well as she's preparing and going back and forth to Africa, Lord. I just pray for the work that she will be preparing for and doing there. Lord, we pray for the Kellogg's as well as they prepare and have felt the call to go out, Lord, as they choose a field and finish their studies, Lord, and just pray for them and their work that they're doing to prepare for ministry as well now, even, Lord. We just pray for your word to go forward, Lord. We thank you that you promise that it will go forward. Lord, we thank you for the work that we can do to support others and that we can do even here, Lord, to spread the good news of the gospel, Lord, among those that we know and come in contact with every day. Lord, we pray for Pastor Tim now as he comes forward and just expounds on this text for us, Lord. I just pray that your spirit would speak through him, that your spirit would speak through this text, Lord. Apply it to our heart and lives, Lord, and that we may be changed. And just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you're a child in third grade or below, you're welcome to head out to your class now if you would like. So we're back in Acts after a bit of a diversion for Christmas. So, kind of transitioning from remembering what Jesus did for us to where we're at in the book of Acts, we need to remember together that this gospel that we just remembered, this gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that this is actually the most important thing in all of the world. And it's the most important thing for our world. I don't know if this is still a thing for young teens. I grew up in a slightly different environment than most of you young people. It's hard to believe, I know. So I don't know if it's just like an early 90s thing, or whether it's something that all teens in like Christian schools or Christian churches kind of grew up with. But I still remember being on junior high sports teams, because you know how much of an athlete I was. I've already told you about that. But riding back, like in the van or in the church van or in the bus, and kids start telling stories. Maybe it's because like Frank Peretti, like not that he's a bad guy, was like really big back then and writing a bunch of scary stories. But for some reason, like every once in a while, we get on this topic of demons and demon possession, and people start telling stories. And one time I was in this house, and the lights turned on, and nobody even flipped a switch. And this was like before Wi-Fi and Bluetooth, so this isn't something that could have happened wirelessly. So we were all freaked out, you know, and telling all these different stories, or stories about a random uncle or a distant cousin who had experienced something that seemed like demon possession or spiritual warfare. Was enough to keep you up at night when you got home. By God's grace, however, I've never knowingly confronted a demon. Now, I'm not denying the real phenomena across time of demon possession. I believe that actually happened a lot in Jesus' day, one, because Scripture tells us it did, and because the devil was actively at work opposing Jesus, doing everything he could to contradict what he said. I believe it can happen in our day, especially in undeveloped countries that believe in a lot of spiritistic, animistic kind of stuff. For in those cultures, demon possession, I think, can be real because that's how the devil kind of pulls for power and distracts from the gospel in those cultures. I actually believe in our culture, and this is just purely my beliefs, it's not backed by scripture, I believe that it's at least less obvious when the devil oppresses somebody. Because we're a culture that tends to not believe in the spiritual. We're very materialistic. We believe that we can get everything down to looking at it in a test tube or in a microscope. So I think the devil is quite content with us not believing he exists. As we look at the New Testament, we see examples of Jesus and his apostles casting out demons. Yet in all of the epistles, all of the writings that we have to the churches, we don't have any like step-by-step guide. Like, hey, if you run into somebody who's demon-possessed, here's the five steps you should take. Especially when you get to the what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. That's Paul writing to young pastors, young proteges, about how the church should be, how the church should function. And one thing you don't find in those letters is how to exorcise a demon. I'm not saying that kind of spiritual warfare isn't real, but the devil isn't primarily concerned with scaring people. He's most concerned with keeping us from hearing the word. We need to take spiritual warfare seriously, but we need to demystify it a little bit. We need to steal back its truth from the lies of horror stories. Real spiritual warfare is not about exorcism, but the progress of the word of God in the world. Because the advancement of the gospel is the world's best and ultimately its only. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, as we look into the book of Acts and see the amazing things that you did through your disciples, through your apostles, and bringing people to you, and dealing directly at times with the demonic, with having the power to do miracles and other things. But the most effective thing, Lord, as we look at your word, is your word. Is your spirit taking your word into the hearts of those who haven't bowed their knee to Jesus yet and causing them to want to humble themselves and receive your grace. I pray that your word would continue to make its progress in our hearts today and to make its progress in our community today and to make its progress throughout the world, that your word would continue to go forth and call more and more people into your kingdom for your glory and for our good. I pray that you would use us as believers, that we would not forget that the most important thing in the world is what Jesus did for us and what he's going to do for us when he comes. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So we haven't been in Acts since before Thanksgiving, so I'm going to try to do a quick refresher to get our bearings, and it will be as quick as I can do, which obviously is limiting, but as quick as I am able to. So the risen Jesus, that's like the beginning of the book of Acts, commissions his disciples to take the gospel, in other words, the good news that you can become saved and be a part of God's kingdom. He charges them to take this message to Jerusalem, right? Then into Judea, then into the broader regions of Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. Like, so you'll start where you're at, but from there you will go out, and I want the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, to go out to the whole world. He didn't send them out with incantations, holy water, or other religious rituals to rid the world of the devil. Rather, he sent them with his spirit and the word. And when his spirit came, they faithfully preached the word, remember, to thousands at Pentecost, to the Jews in the temple in those early days, to the Sanhedrin, the same folks who had sentenced Jesus to death. They stood and preached the good news to them, to the Hellenists, the Jews that were Jewish ethnically but Greek culturally. Then to whoever the Spirit sent them to. For a while we see these little, they're not little, these acts of the Spirit kind of in these silos. Just as he sends just in the middle of nowhere, it seems like, in Acts, he sends Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Someone who is obviously a Gentile, not a Jew, even though he is worshiping the God of the Jews. He is not a Jewish person by birth. And God sends Philip by his Spirit, direct command, go down to this road, and he finds him. And he explains to him what he's reading from the book of Isaiah. See him miraculously, Jesus miraculously claiming the life of Saul of Tarsus for himself. And then there's Cornelius, where God gives Peter this dream, this vision of what he is to do next. And he goes directly, he is taken with Cornelius' men back to his home to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because the Jews at that time, the disciples, needed a little bit of a nudge to get past their own ethnic distinctions and take the gospel to the world. And his word continues to spread that way in the book of Acts, almost in isolated incidents of the Spirit's direction. And I don't want to at all underplay the work of the Spirit at all today, but sometimes we can turn the role of the Spirit into some kind of mystical feeling, rather than the power that is in us to speak the word of God. But outside those isolated events, the gospel is largely actually spreading so far because the believers faced opposition and persecution. And this is the essence, I believe, of spiritual warfare. They were fleeing persecution, but they were preaching the word as they went. They didn't leave trying to find other politicians or other law enforcement to say, hey, they are not treating us fairly. That was not their primary concern. Their primary concern was, as they were fleeing persecution, they took the word of God with them. And I'm not talking physically like they took Bibles with them. Those didn't exist at the time. I mean, there were scrolls of the Old Testament, but the New Testament wasn't even written yet. What is being talked about here when the word spread, it is the verbal speaking of the truth of what Jesus has done, the gospel, what Jesus did and what it means for the world. They took with them wherever they went, not because it was an assignment, but because it was what was in and on their hearts. Satan will always battle against this. Satan will always try to twist the words of God, right? In the garden, Adam and Eve, he actually works with the word of God, plants seeds of doubts about the word of God, slightly twists the word of God before he comes out and directly defies the word of God. The gospel is spreading now to the nations through the persecution of believers, like after Stephen was stoned. Now those who were scattered after Stephen had been killed went about preaching the word. We find out later how far some of these believers traveled with the gospel. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one else except Jews. That's where it starts. They go and they're going to all these places, but they're preaching the gospel to the Jewish people that they find in those areas. But there were some of them, which is interesting, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus being an island off of the coast in the Mediterranean, and Cyrene being like the northern regions of Africa. These people are coming to Antioch, and they're starting to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Speaks of Hellenists here, but Hellenists here, if you remember when we talk, is speaking not of Jews who are influenced by Greek culture, but is speaking of Greeks themselves. They are taking the gospel in Antioch directly to the Gentiles. And this is the first time that this is happening by people in the church and not by people that the Spirit has specifically like spoken into their ear and said, go. They are now naturally carrying out the commission that God, that the Spirit, that Jesus had given to them. They are preaching the gospel, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Luke continues to tell us about this church in Antioch that is being filled with both Jews and Gentiles. Saul and Barnabas stay there for at least a year to teach them, and this church in Antioch gives sacrificially. We talked about that a couple months ago, how they gave sacrificially so that they could send that money back to Jerusalem, not so that the apostles could be enriched, but because there had been a prophet named Agabus who came to Antioch, and he said there is going to be famines. And they knew that hard times were going to come. And historically, we see that that happened. And so in anticipation of these hard times, this church in Antioch began to display the love they had for God by loving their brothers and sisters, and they sacrificed and sent back to care for those in Jerusalem. The church gives sacrificially. In chapter 12, persecution ratchets up again. Herod Agrippa has James, the brother of John, killed. When he sees how much that pleases his Jewish constituency, he arrests Peter as well, intending to kill him. This is where we were before Thanksgiving. God allows Herod to kill James, but he rescues Peter right out from under his own guards. And while Peter walks free, chapter 12 ends with Herod being killed. In the midst of it all, in the midst of James' martyrdom, in the midst of Peter's freedom, in the midst of Herod's death, the word of God increases and multiplies. And Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. God's word continually increases and multiplies. It means that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that will eventually be written down, is being spread across the world, changing hearts and changing lives, while evil men oppose. The power of the word and the Spirit cannot, will not be stopped. And Barnabas and Saul, they return to Antioch, to the church that had sent them to Jerusalem, because the hope of the world rests on the progress of the gospel. And they are led sometime in this point back to Antioch, back to this church that God is going to use as a beachhead to take his gospel to the whole Roman Empire. Now that we're in the church in Antioch, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, we know who Barnabas is, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So Luke tells us a little about most of these men. He tells us all that they were prophets and teachers. He doesn't tell us specifically who was what. We know Saul was considered both a prophet and a teacher, so he's not trying to make a statement about who's who. He's just saying in this church there's prophets and teachers, and here's some of them. It's not point, at this point we don't know their exact roles. But one thing you'll notice as you look at this list is that we're looking at a very diverse group of people. Not diverse when it comes to the gospel. Not diverse when it comes to God's word. They believe clearly in the truth of God's word. They're giving their lives to teach and preach God's word. But in their backgrounds, their ethnicities, there's a wide array. We know Barnabas. He's already been a prominent figure and co-worker of Saul. He's been featured throughout Acts so far. And there's Simeon, who's called Niger. And we got to look at this a little bit. This is a word that actually comes from Latin and crosses into Aramaic and Greek and those kinds of languages. But it starts in Latin. The difficulty with this word is this word progresses, as most do. I just think back in your lifetime, how many words have a different meaning today than they had when you were a kid? You know, you used to be able to count to 7 without some kid going, right? Things change, culture changes. But this word in particular became very divisive, became a racial slur over the past several hundred years in English. But it wasn't that way in Latin. It simply was a generic term that would be used for the color black or darkness. And this was a term that they were comfortable using because they didn't deal with all of the same racial background intentions and sin that exists in our country's background, in our history. So in this book, don't get scared of that word, because it simply means that he had a dark complexion, which means he's probably African. In other words, this is not, Christianity is not a white man's religion. It's actually a Jewish starting religion that goes to all nations, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of skin color. Speaking of Africa, we then get to Lucius of Cyrene. We talked about just earlier, Cyrene was in northern Africa. So Lucius is African. He's not a white boy from Europe. In fact, Christianity didn't even get to Europe yet. It starts in the East, in Jerusalem, with a Jewish carpenter who gave his life to save men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And there's Manaen, who's a lifelong friend. It actually has, it's a word that is used in other contexts for foster brother. Because what would happen in royal courts is a lot of times friends or other boys that were of the same age as the king's sons would be brought into the court. Not everybody, but there'd be a handful that would come and kind of be schooled with him. And he got to be part of the entourage, part of the court of Herod. Now, Herod, it's a confusing lineage, right? Because there's so many Herods in the New Testament. There was Herod the Great, and then there was Herod the Tetrarch, which is the Herod that Manaen was contemporaries with. He was the one who called for all the children to be killed. Wait, that might have been Herod the Great. Sorry, don't quote me on that. You may have to look that up on AI. Herod the Tetrarch, I know, he was the one who was alive when John the Baptist was ministering. He was the one who called for, whose daughter-in-law called for the head of John the Baptist. He's the one who brought Jesus in during his trials because he wanted to see a show, and then pushes him back off on Pilate because Jesus doesn't dance for him like he wanted him to dance. Manaen is brought up. Hold on, I got this somewhat confused here. He was actually brought up in the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Wait, no, this is Herod Antipas. Sorry, getting lost in my notes. See, Herod's confused me too. I had it down at some point, now I don't. But he was the one who ruled during Jesus' lifetime. He was the youngest son of Herod the Great. He was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. He was the Herod who interrogated Jesus. And Manaen would have been brought up as a foster brother in Herod the Great's court. This is not the same Herod Agrippa, who just died last chapter. He would have died many years before this. But Manaen grew up as his contemporary, as his friend. This was a diverse group of people, right? You have a couple people probably from Africa. You have Jewish people like Barnabas, and I'll mention Saul now. And you have this other man, Manaen, who probably did have at least some Jewish background, but he would have been of upper class. The folks he grew up with, the folks he rolled with, were the upper class of society. And then there's Saul, a formerly devout Jew. So it's quite a diverse group of teachers and prophets. And these leaders, this church, are serious about the growth of the gospel, the spread of the word of God. So what are they doing? They are worshiping the Lord and fasting. This word for worship can also mean to serve, to minister, because we have to understand they're actually often one and the same, right? When we stand and do like corporate worship, we think of that in the sense of whether we're singing songs or singing songs of praise to God. That's worship, that's adoration, and that is definitely a part of it. But that is also service to our God. And as we serve God by loving other people in the body of Christ, we are also, that is an act of worship. And so we don't know exactly what they're doing. It's probably closer to the worship of like we do in a church today. They're together, they are fasting, they are refraining from eating for a time. And the next verse will imply that they are doing this to pray. And while they are doing this activity, ceasing from eating, talking to the Lord, worshiping him, the Holy Spirit says to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Fasting is a ritual that comes to the church from the Jewish traditions of fasting, neglecting food or drink for a time to focus on prayer. We can assume this fasting included prayer because of what the next verse says. Interestingly enough, fasting is never commanded in the New Testament, but it does happen in the New Testament, right? Because it's like happening here, that's the New Testament. Jesus instructs us how to fast. Actually, he more puts it this way: if you're going to fast, this is how you should do it. Because he's actually using that as an example. Because the Pharisees, they like to do their religion in front of other people, right? They liked for, metaphorically speaking, the trumpets to sound as they place their money into the coffers. Want everybody to know how much I'm giving, how much I'm sacrificing, how much I love God. And he addresses that. He says, you know, give in private. Pray in private. You know, if you're going to fast, like, clean yourself up afterwards. Don't walk around looking all droopy and mopey and starving so that everybody's like, oh, man, you must have fasted for a while. His message even then is more about how you worship, to worship God from the heart, not to do religious acts to be seen. So it appears these men, though, are carrying on that tradition. The New Testament doesn't command fasting, but it assumes that it happens from time to time. They devote themselves to worship. If the gospel is truly our world's greatest hope, maybe we should spend more time praying towards that end. In this context, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, maybe audibly, maybe to each of their hearts collectively. Either way, they are all aware of this message that comes directly from the Holy Spirit to set Barnabas and Saul apart, to appoint them. Now listen, are these the guys you would have picked to send away from your church? I mean, we know the rest of the story, right? We know how God used them in such great ways. But Saul, he's a known entity at this point. He's known as being a pretty gifted minister. In fact, when Barnabas goes back to Antioch to begin to preach the gospel, I think it was back in chapter 12, or actually deal with all these folks who have come to Christ to begin to teach and disciple them, who does he call on? He calls on Saul and says, hey, you got to come here with me. I need your help. Barnabas is a well-known figure. I mean, if you want your church to grow, you want to put on the sign that Saul and Barnabas are some of your elders. That's going to draw a crowd. Now, maybe the other folks were as popular or as gifted at that time. We don't really know anything more about the other men. But I know that God sent some of their best and brightest to take the gospel to the nations. I think I would have voted to keep them and send a couple of other people if it were my church, but it's not my church. It's Christ's church. So the way God is acting, what God is doing at this point is somewhat different from what has happened so far. So far, the Spirit has specifically guided in individual instances, but Philip goes home or goes back to another city. We don't see him work. He doesn't stay with the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter, after preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius's home, goes back to Jerusalem. And to a certain degree, it's life as normal again for them, ministering to the Jews. But now Saul and Barnabas are going to be sent off for a long time. Now, they'll be back to report to the church. They'll be back pretty much long enough to report to the church, deal with some issues, then head back out. For now, Saul and Barnabas were going to be sent off for a long time. And that's exactly what the church does. After fasting and praying, they do what the Holy Spirit told them to do. They lay their hands on them and send them off. The laying on of hands is not a magical impartation of the Spirit, because the Spirit has already spoken, right? Spirit's not like telling them, hey, you need to go pray, you need to go lay your hands on them so that I can like fill them and go with them, right? No, the Spirit's already at work. He's already in Barnabas and Saul. He's already in these men who are praying, guiding them, leading them, calling them to send them. This is somewhat symbolic. The leader is saying, hey, we are behind this because we believe God is behind this. So as much as we love Saul and Barnabas, we are going to send them away. They were willing to send their best and brightest to the ends of the earth. If the advancement of the gospel truly is our world's only hope, maybe we need to pray about sending more people with the word, to share the gospel with unbelievers, but also to disciple believers. It's interesting, you do hear Paul say in one of his letters that his mission in life was not to preach the word where people already know Jesus, but he wants to preach the word where Jesus has not yet been named. And that is a noble task. It's a noble desire. It's a noble desire, and it is a God-given desire to reach unreached people groups. But what actually happens a lot of times in Saul's missionary journeys is the cities he winds up in already have some believers. And it's probably true in Cyprus, where they head first. Because remember how the Gentiles in Antioch received the gospel? There's a guy from Cyprus, a few guys from Cyprus, a few guys from Cyrene. So the gospel is most likely already on the island. So missions is not just about new people groups. The gospel is not just about converting the lost. The gospel is about continuing to teach the word, because the word of God needs to make progress in every believer's heart as much as it needs to make progress around the world. And Saul and Barnabas, and after this, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark, in different groups as we look in the book of Acts, will take the gospel further, both in the lives of believers and around the world. So the advancement of the gospel in our lives and the lives of others truly is the most important thing in the world. Maybe we should be praying about it more. Maybe we should be more focused on sending people to do that kind of work. And sending means not just, hey, you should go, right? It doesn't tell us how exactly the church in Antioch supported Saul and Barnabas. So I'm speaking somewhat from conjecture, but also somewhat from their character. They were willing to give when there was a need, weren't they? So I would conjecture that they supported missionaries much like we do. Hopefully, well, I don't know, hopefully or not, but maybe even more than we do, because you don't see Saul and Barnabas going out on deputation to try to raise support from a bunch of churches before they go out, right? So most likely they are being sent out at least a little bit with actual sacrificial support from this church. And surely, because it's in their character, it's already being done in this chapter, they are praying for them as they go. So being sent out from the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, which is a city on the Mediterranean, a port city. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. So Saul and Barnabas aren't the first Christians to go to Cyprus. We know that. But they go back to Cyprus to preach the gospel. So are we willing to send our best and brightest to the world with the word of God? Do we truly believe it's the world's best and only hope? Are we willing as a church to do more than send somebody else's kids and support somebody else's kids to take the gospel around the world? Are we as a church willing to be the ones sent to take the gospel around the world? Are we as a church willing to be the ones whose children or grandchildren are sent to reach the gospel for the world? Does kind of start hitting a nerve on what do we really value? What do we really love? What do we really think is our ultimate hope in life or death? I mean, we know what our ultimate hope in death is, that we will be with Jesus forever, right? But a lot of times our ultimate hope in life is more like keep my comfortable family together. Keep my family close. And that makes sense because we love them. But if what is best for this world and what is best even for my children is the progress of the gospel in their life and around the world, then shouldn't we be willing, maybe even praying, Lord, is it my children that you would want to send? Or do we not really believe it's that big of a deal? The gospel is our world's greatest hope. So we as a church need to send, which entails our support as a church body financially, which entails our giving, which entails our praying. As Paul will later write in Romans, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a glorious truth. But he says, he's just like logically arguing here, but how are they going to call on him if they haven't believed, if they haven't believed that he's worth calling on? They don't really believe that Jesus is Lord. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe in Jesus if they haven't even heard who he is and what he's done? And how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? It doesn't necessarily mean preaching like I am doing this morning, but the idea of speaking the truth of the gospel. How are they going to hear in order to believe, in order to call on Jesus' name if nobody tells them? And how are they going to tell them unless someone sends them? lest they are sent. We who have the luxury of staying ought to be even more grateful for the people who go. Sometimes we can look at missionaries as people begging for money, rather than those who can take the gospel to the ends of the earth and invite us to play a part. The church in Antioch prayed and sent to reach the world with the word of God. And now the rest of this section today tells of the journey. But it's 10:50, and it's time for me to take the hard landing instead of continuing in this text. So do you really believe this is true? Do you really believe the gospel is the world's best and only ultimate hope? This doesn't mean we shouldn't engage in other things, to love our neighbor, to love our community, to meet their physical needs. Those are all great things to show the love of God for them, but their best or ultimate need is to have the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, presented to them. If we really believe that's our greatest need, our world's greatest need, shouldn't we be praying for the gospel to rescue the world? Do we really think the gospel spreading to the world is more effective than political change? Shouldn't we be sending people to rescue the world with the gospel? By sending, not just showing up when they leave, but truly being a part of their ministry by giving, by praying, and I'll be real blunt, by showing up when they come back to give a report, to hear how God is using them. And what we were going to get to today, but we'll get to next week. Shouldn't we be speaking the gospel ourselves in the midst of opposition? I think sometimes we think opposition is a reason not to speak. But the gospel spread in the first century in the midst of, and sometimes because of, opposition to it. See, spiritual warfare isn't about fantastic tales of angels and demons. It's much more down to earth than that. It's about people being rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of Jesus. It's about the word of God, the good news of Jesus, continuing to spread in our lives as we continue to grow more and more into the image of Christ, and out of our lives to those we are in contact with and around the world. How are you a part of that? How am I a part of that? How are we, as the whole body, hands, feet, ears, eyes, a part of that? Even in that metaphor that we are given, right? Not everybody is the mouth, right? Not everybody is the feet, the ones who go. But we all play a part in taking the gospel to the community and to the nations. There are people in the community that you know that nobody else does in this church. There are people in the community that you have a relationship with that no one else has the ability to speak the truth into their lives, but you do. There are missionaries in this church, some who especially belong to us. We are their official sending church. They are actually members of our church. The Rices, the Allens, Lord willing, soon Jenny. Lord willing, soon after that, Jesse and Savannah. We are and will continue to be their church. We get to be a part of how God uses them around the world. If they're going to have the courage to go, shouldn't we have the courage to support them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you take your gospel around this world. And Lord, we understand that you are good and you are sovereign and you are kind, and your word will go forth, and nothing can stop that. We can't stop that even when we are belligerent and lazy. We don't stop it. But we are invited to be a part of the most important thing, the most important project of all of history. God himself redeeming a people for himself through what Jesus did for them. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to enjoy being a part of that mission together as we support men and women who go out from here, individually, as we have relationships in the community with people who need to know that you love them and that you sent your son to die for their sins and bring them into your kingdom. I pray that you would give us the courage to send, that you would give us the desire to pray, and that you would give us the courage to speak your word.